contest, kind of like The Biggest Loser, if you're familiar with that show on TV, but reverse. Their goal was to gain as much weight as they possibly could in a short amount of time. I forget if it was a week or 2 weeks or what the deal was. And I'm not sure why they did this. You know, maybe they had a few screws loose. They were both skinny, but not too skinny. From knowing them, I know that they love to be silly and kind of be out of the box and go against the flow. And they both love to eat. Okay. And so this is what they did. And their parents actually, supported them in this endeavor. I'm not sure why, but they were like buying them boxes of donuts and, you know, going to pizza and buffets and all of this kind of stuff. The mayonnaise and ice cream and fatty meats was the order of the day. And by the time they were done, they were, you know, I think they wanted to puke a lot, but they were competitive and they wanted to do it. And, it was this competitive race to the fatty finish line. And today, our scripture in Luke 19 has a message for us that kind of sounds like that contest. And it's, you need to gain some pounds, okay? And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke 19. It's page 743, and your Bible's laying around here. Our text is not talking about pounds on the scale, however. It's the classic text that is often called the parable of the pounds, which was the King James term for the minas in the money measurement in this passage. And there was this man who goes away and trusts some pounds, some money to his subjects, and asks that they invest it wisely and gain many more pounds for him. And so today we're going to look at how to gain some pounds. All right, we're going to see four stages in this parable from Luke 19. And so would you look there with me? Verse 11 is where we're going to pick up our passage today. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Okay, let's just pause for a second. What did that say of why Jesus told this parable? It says because they thought that the kingdom was going to appear at once. Okay, so Jesus is getting near Jerusalem. He's on the Jesus parade, right? Like we talked about last week, and there's all these people following him. They're thinking, woohoo! He's about to come to the capital city. He's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. And Jesus says, hold your horses. It's not what you think. And here's a parable to explain it. Verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Okay, let's pause here just a second again. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Jesus compares himself to this man of noble birth who is living in a distant country, but he's going to be going back to the land of his kingly birth and have himself appointed king, and then he will return. Jesus is saying he's like the heir to the throne who hasn't been fully given his kingdom yet, and he's not going to do it in Jerusalem. He's saying, folks, he has to go home and have that happen first. He has to go to heaven and have that happen first, which in one sense, he already was king, but in another sense, his kingdom hadn't been conferred on him yet. Ephesians 1 tells us that that would happen after he rose from the dead and God would seat him at his right hand and give him all authority and power. But let's see what he did in the meantime. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, or 10 pounds in the old KJV. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Okay, so the disciples, like I said, they're like, woohoo, we're going to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to have, you know, we're going to be the top dogs in the new regime. We're going to have power and honor and pomp and privilege. And Jesus says, nope, I'm going to put you to work. Okay, I'm going to put you to work. And they're probably like, oh my goodness, bummer, right? They're let down. But he compares himself to this heir of the throne who gives his 10 servants 10 minas, which was the equivalent of 100 days of work for a day laborer, which in our terms, roughly $15,000-$20,000. Okay, gives them 15 grand and says, put this money to work. The last part of 13 sums it up well. In fact, this could be a mission statement for us and our church. Put this money to work until I come back. He entrusts them with lots of resources and asks them to use them for his good purposes. Okay, that's the first stage in our parable today, is the resourcing. God has entrusted us with all kinds of resources, hasn't he? Now, I've been thinking about this week and thinking, man, I think there's four major areas that he has entrusted us with. First, our time, right? You know, someone tell me, what did you do to earn the right to live and breathe on this earth, on planet earth? Yeah, nothing, right? We didn't earn that. That's a gift that he's resourced us with to use for his good purposes. Secondly, our talents. You know, I'm not just talking about the things on America's Got Talent, right? Not that you can juggle or something. But God has given us abilities to learn and to work and to serve and to love. Each of us are remarkably powerful creatures roaming this earth that God has given these incredible abilities to us. Again, he shared them with us. We didn't earn them. Third area is our treasure. Here in one of the wealthiest countries of the world, every single one of us have material and financial resources that God has given us to use for his good purposes too. The last area is the most important area of all, and that's his truth. That God has reached out to us like Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner, and said, this is who I am. And he's been showing that to us through his book, right, that you're holding in your hand, hopefully, and that through his spirit. And he's teaching us, he's drawing us into showing us his truth and who he is. He even died on a cross to show how much he loved us, took our punishment on that cross. And he's spiritually resourced us in all kinds of ways, not just the book you're holding, but the Holy Spirit that he gives to his followers. And so here's one definition of stewardship, okay? It's maximizing God's good gifts for God's good purposes. That's what this passage is talking about. But let's keep going. Verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, apparently, these subjects were different than the servants in the previous verse, okay? So there's two different groups of folks, and in their world, in the Roman Empire, when a man was going to become king, he actually would have to go to Rome to get appointed, okay? Herod had to do this. His sons had to do this. They had to travel away to Rome, get appointed as king, and then come back with their authority. And so Jesus compares himself to this kind of arrangement where he's the rightful king, that's going away. But in the meantime, the subjects rise up and they say, we don't want this guy to be our king. Obviously, he's taking a shot at the Pharisees who didn't want him. They didn't like him. Actually, interestingly enough, this actually happened, by the way, back around this time. About 30 years before Jesus, there was a Herod's son named Archelaus who had gone off to Rome, and they had sent a delegation and said, don't let him be king. He's horrible. He killed 3,000 of us. And that was their version of a recall election back then, right? And Jesus used this parable to say that there was people standing there who didn't want him to be their king. They were sort of the recall Jesus campaign people. We don't want him. They hated him. In fact, when they later would want him crucified, the Roman ruler Pilate would ask him, wait, should I crucify your king? And do you remember what they said? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, we don't want this guy. We want to rule we would rather rule ourselves or have you rule us than have this Jesus guy be our king. And you know what? That's still the main issue today, is it not? We chafe against a God who would tell us what to do. We hate the fact that he asserts his claim of rule over us. We don't want him in charge. We want to be in charge. But we don't have that luxury. Look with me at verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. You see, it doesn't matter how much we don't want him to be king. He's still king. And he's still coming back for a final reckoning. And that's the second stage here in this parable. He sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. You see, there's a resourcing, but there's also a reckoning where we have to come face to face at some point with our Maker who has given us all of these amazing gifts. In fact, Matthew 12:36 even says that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Holy moly. Being accountable for every gift, every word, every thought, every second. It's a scary responsibility. If I be honest with you guys, it's so scary that it's easier just not to think about. It's easier for me to just push it out of my mind and live like I don't have to answer for anybody for what I'm doing right now. But Scripture wakes us up. This Scripture wakes us up out of that slumber and says, guess what? Whether you like it or not, you're accountable to your Maker for absolutely everything. Let's see what that accountability looks like in verse 16. The first servant came to the master and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Okay, so here's the next stage in our parable. It's the prizes. Okay, the prizes. Each of the servants gets this one $15,000 coin, which is crazy. Can you imagine having a $15,000 coin? That would freak me out. right? But these first two servants were faithful. They took these resources they were entrusted with, they invested them wisely, and they made massive profits for their master, and their master massively rewarded them both for that. He says, "Well done, my good servant." And then he rewards these two servants with the chance to rule cities, which may seem kind of weird in our context. But in their context, obviously, that was a major promotion, okay? So your life, your standard of living just went way up. Not only that, but it's this generous reward for their faithful work. And perhaps most interestingly, their good work is rewarded with more work. It's a responsibility that they're given to manage these cities. Reminds me of the old Jewish proverb that says the reward of a duty done is a duty to be done. But the managing here isn't envisioned as laborious or, oh, shoot, now I got to be the mayor of 10 cities, you know. No, instead it's this envisioned as this enjoyable work. And we know the difference, right? Right? You know, the types of work that you love to do and the type of works that you hate to do. And so this hints the fact that heaven is going to be, we're going to have responsibility too. There's going to be work there to do that we will love. Just like we love to do certain kinds of work here. You know, it's like the retired guy I ran into the other day who was telling me how he's turning his backyard into like this garden, you know, like the 7 wonders of the world garden kind of a thing. You know, he's working harder than he's ever worked in his office job of his life, but he loves it, right? This is the kind of enjoyable work. And so to the faithful, this passage is saying God will reward, he will give reward and responsibility in the next life. Now, it's also interesting to me that Jesus says the one who turned one mina into 5 got 5 cities, but the one who turned one into 10 would get 10 cities. In other words, since those are symbolic of the heavenly rewards, apparently the more faithful we are, the more reward and responsibility God will give us in heaven. Now, I'm not sure how that will work. I mean, of course, there won't be any jealousy or sadness. You know, we won't be like, shoot, man. Only got 2 cities and he got, you know, 25 or something, whatever, you know. But somehow God will honor and reward some of us more than others. The main thing is to be faithful now. And so I know some of us here probably hear a passage like this and go, oh my goodness, Pastor, how in the world? I look at my life, how can I, I'm not very faithful. How can I be faithful? And let me encourage you with this passage that God wants you to succeed and he will help you succeed. I love what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, this passage shows us that spiritual investing is not like your typical business investing. He says, a lot of times you start a business or you invest money here or there, you take risks, you lose, right? Some of the people who are in business say amen. You know, you lose in this life when you risk, but when you give your resources for God and invest in his purposes, we will never be losers, only gainers, just like the servants in this passage. No matter how we look inside and say, man, I don't know how that's going to happen, you don't have to. God will help that happen when you offer yourself in faithfulness to him and his purposes. And so Would you just take a second with me and just bask in how gracious our God is? I mean, just think about it from this passage. None of us deserve any of his resources, but he has entrusted us with tons and tons and tons. And then we've all mismanaged them. We deserve to be fired. We deserve punishment. But what does he do for us? He dies on a cross to take away that punishment. And then afterwards, he's not like, well, you stink. You're going to be a horrible minion for the rest of your life. No, he entrusts us with managing, even after we've messed up. And he helps us through his word and his spirit. And then if we're faithful, we don't get a minimum wage check, you know. Hope, try to survive on this. Instead, the reward he gives is vastly disproportional to the actual effort we did. Right? It's like these people didn't deserve 10 cities for what they did. But he was massively generous in rewarding those who are faithful. He's uber gracious to those who are his servants. But to those who refuse to trust him and serve him, not so much. Let's take a look at the next stage of our parable, the punishments, starting in verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." All right, I don't know what you would do with a $15,000 coin, but this guy decided to put it in a cloth. Actually, I was looking online at all the crazy places people hide their money. And, of course, people hide money in their walls. Actually, one contractor in Ohio found $182,000 of Depression-era money hid inside the walls of a bathroom that he was renovating. There's, of course, the old standards like a cookie jar or a bra or those kinds of things. But some people on this one site were more creative. They said, "I hide my money in the vacuum. I just unzip the cover that holds the replaceable bags and stash it in there." Another says they take a little canned good and they carefully cut off the top and they eat all the stuff out and then they put their money in there and put it right back in with all of their cans in their shelf. You know, as long as you don't accidentally dump it in your soup, you know, I suppose that's good. Another one said they put it in the artificial plant just under the foam. Another said a dirty clothes hamper, which I think is kind of gross. You know, you don't want, what? I don't know. At least in our household, I wouldn't want anything in that dirty clothes hamper. Some put a toilet paper roll, they hid it in. My favorite was one said, "My sister-in-law used to hide money from her husband in the tampon box." You know, now there you go. That's a place that a man will never look. Okay, that's brilliant. But this guy in our parable, he hid it in a piece of cloth, okay, in a handkerchief. Which is crazy to me. I mean, he didn't put it in a safe box and bury it in the ground, or he didn't put it in a bank. He's just sitting around his house in a washcloth, essentially. And, that's an easy way to lose 15 grand. Why did he do it? Well, let's see what he told his master in verse 21. He said, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man." Now let's pause there. When we first read this, you almost have compassion on the guy. You think, oh man, what a poor soul. You know, he was just afraid of his master. You know, and we can resonate with that when we think of in terms with God. I mean, God is scary in a lot of ways. Maybe he had a panic attack. He froze up. He did nothing. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Because look at what he accuses his master of in verse 21. Let's keep reading. "You are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." What kind of emotion does that sound like to you? What was that? Yeah, angry, resentful, right? You get this sense like, he's like, you're a jerk who unfairly benefits from the work of others. You're a slave driver who... you wring out people for their hard work just so you can benefit, you big crook. Don't you get that kind of sense? I mean, you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. He claims he's afraid, but he comes across as resentful. I think his fear appears to be a whitewashed veneer that he hides his angry resentment behind. And the master calls him out on it. Look with me at verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Hey, if you're truly scared of me, man, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you put it in the bank? Or, I mean, if you had a healthy fear of my kingly position over you, why didn't you submit to me? And why did you despise me instead? I think that's why the master calls him wicked in verse 22, because this guy's resentful, accusing heart. And guys, I fear that this is exactly what goes on in many of our hearts. I fear that that's the case. That our gut reaction to God is kind of like what Ariel said earlier, that it's like he's the slave driver. He's a person who just wants us to be good or something. And we think, what a downer. You know, he's all about control and we hate it. And so we start making up objections. You know, I could never believe in a God who would punish people just for not loving him. You know, I could never follow a God and love a God that is so arrogant that he insists on being worshiped. You know, and countless other things that we say that I think are just a smokescreen for a different heart issue. We twist the truth so we can go on living without accountability. You know, one of my favorite Christian authors, A.W. Tozer, wrote this. He said, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low conception of God." Guys, when we get God wrong, we get everything wrong. It deforms us. It deforms everything about our lives. We have to get him right. You know, is our master really as awful as this servant felt his master was? Of course not, right? We just recounted all these ways he's so gracious, far more gracious than we deserve. You know, giving us rewards beyond what we could imagine and all this kind of stuff. But the sobering thing to me is that this servant had actually convinced himself that his master was that bad. That he had deceived himself. It reminds me of the prodigal son, right? Who had been given every benefit and yet he just chafed under his father and wanted out of there so desperately until he finally ran away, stuck it to him. This is how our hearts are with God so often. If you're here today and you're convinced that God is cruel or not worth serving, this passage is for you. Don't deceive yourself. He's ultra gracious to those who respond to his great grace. And now is the time to respond. Because if we don't respond, look what happens next in verse 24. "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away.'" Okay, so everyone's like, "What? Why would you take away his mine and give it to the one who has all these?" But, you know, that's unfair kind of objection. But Jesus is like, "Of course it's fair. I want to invest my things in with people who will make it good, make good investments on it." And this guy wasted his opportunity. And so I'm going to give it to the guy who was profitable, right? Just like what we learned in Luke 8:18, "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him." One Bible expert writes that hiding money in a handkerchief was considered one of the most irresponsible ways to take care of money, and it suggests that this servant was stupid or treasonous or most likely both. See, he didn't like the master. He didn't trust his intentions. He didn't care about his investment or his priorities. He appeared to be a servant of the king, but he lived with complete disregard for him. This is why Jesus calls him wicked, and why in Matthew's related story, the worthless servant is thrown outside into the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so what does that mean for us? It means that what you believe about God directly affects your actions and your eternity. It means that if you have faith, if you accept that the Lord is real and powerful and gracious, and that he came to earth to die for your sins, that faith will change you. That you'll start living for your master and his good purposes. You'll start using your time, talent, treasure, truth to further his agenda. But this guy, this last servant guy who took his master's resources and wrapped them in a washcloth, is a picture of the opposite of this. And, you know, it's a picture of someone who doesn't like his king, doesn't care about what he cares about. Someone who's good at excuses, but not good at effort. It's a picture of someone who avoids all the pain and hazard in serving God and merely claims that they may not have done any good, but at least they didn't do any harm. Ultimately, it's a picture of someone with no faith at all. I liked how one commentator said it. And listen to this, guys. He said, faith is not being passive while others are active or waiting while others are busy. Instead, faith makes maximum use of talents and resources, energetically pursuing God's mission in the world. Are you a faithful and productive servant for Christ? You see, that last servant ends up being a lot like the rebel delegation group that we looked at back in verse 14. In fact, let's find out what happens to them in the last verse there in verse 27. It says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, that's a strong verse. But Jesus is trying to get our attention to what is most important. He's saying, you know, as Matthew Henry said, I love this quote. He said, unbelievers want Christ to save them, but not reign over them. Whereas Christ is a savior to only those to whom he is Lord and who are willing to obey him. Whoever will not be ruled by the grace of Christ will inevitably be ruined by the wrath of Christ. Guys, the grace that he gives is crazy awesome. We've talked about all the different ways he does that. You know, he gave us life, which we didn't deserve in the first place. He's given us phenomenal gift after gift. He's given us chance after chance to bow our knee and pray. Will we? Will we say, God, will you please forgive me? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Be my king. Rule over me. Help me use your resources for your good purposes. You know, will we do that, or will we be like the recall Jesus? By the way, they have buttons actually that say this, recall Jesus online. I couldn't believe it. But will we be like those kind of people? We will have no king but ourselves. Or will we be like that last servant who appeared to be a servant, but inside resented his king, didn't do squat for him? Or will we be like the servants who invest his resources in ways that multiply his passions and purposes in this world? To me, guys, and let me close with this illustration. It really seems like we are like the kids who sent off to college, okay? So we have been given resource after resource and resource. We've been trained and provided for, and then the parent sends them off with some college tuition help, right? And all for this purpose, right, of helping this kid fly and succeed and do good things with his life or her life. And that's what God does with us. He gives us so many resources and entrusts us with that and says, now go do good with that. Do good for me and my purposes. And I don't know if you guys knew anybody like this. I'm sure you did. But there's plenty of people that I've known in college particularly who just wasted it. I mean, they didn't, I mean, with alcohol particularly, but in all kinds of ways. They just, total waste. Squandered what they had been given. But you know, at my college, I also met some international students who came from often poor areas. And they would talk about how, man, my dad or my mom, all the sacrifices they did to get me here. Right now, you know, they're eating less than they would, and they're doing this to try to support me over here in America and help me. And I remember they had this incredible gratitude towards their parents, but also this incredible soberness, like, I don't want to screw this up. Nothing will stop me from utilizing the opportunities that I have. And again, I feel like it's this thing of like how we use our gifts is directly dependent on how we feel about the giver. That if we love our Father and recognize all he's done for us, that he's a good, good Father like we sang, that it'll majorly impact the way we steward the gifts he's been given. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. And man, I just want us to intentionally remember how our good, good Father, all he's given for us, that he's given his only son to die on our behalf, to take our punishment, even though we didn't want him. We didn't want that. We didn't want him to rule over us. We've rebelled against him. He did it anyway. He's unbelievably generous. And so would you join me? Let's pray together. And Lord, we just today, Lord, we recognize that you're so good. We recognize that our hearts, though, we twist that. We start to resent you and not want to serve you. So God, would you remind us again as we sing and as we take communion together, celebrate the fact that you died for us. Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you unlock the cold, hard door to our heart and fill it again with love for you, with gratefulness, with submission to you. Lord, we thank you for your incredible love, all that you've done. Help us to use your resources wisely, we pray. And we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.